I trust you have your New Testaments with you. Please open up to Matthew chapter 7 to start with. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 28 reads, And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. So we began our lesson 3 weeks ago. Been gone for the last two Sundays, and I really appreciate the guys who filled in for me. I also appreciate very much the songs that Carl chose for us this morning, and especially the last couple of songs, because they express what I believe is the very purpose of the great Sermon on the Mount. That's a sermon that for nearly 20 centuries has been preached about over and over and over again. Men have had all kinds of views about the Sermon on the Mount. We noted some of those in our introductory sermon. But the more I study the Sermon on the Mount, the more I think it's written to me and to you personally. It's not just a sermon about the law. Oh, it's about the law, and it's about the misconception that the Jews had, or the way they had perverted the law and made it kind of an academic study where the lawyers would hash out, just what does that mean anyhow? It's kind of like the lawyer who tried to justify himself to Jesus when he said, well, who's my neighbor? You know, I know what the first two commandments are. I can recite those. I mean, after all, I'm a lawyer of the law, not a lawyer of civil law, but except it was a theocracy. But at any rate, he was a lawyer of the law of God, the law of Moses. And so he knew what the first and great commandments were. The first and the second that's like it. He knew what they were. He's just trying to justify himself in saying, yeah, but who's my neighbor? And so that seemed to be the state of Jewish leaders when Jesus came to preach. So it's about the law and their misconception. But it's not just about the law. It's about what people are to be like who are going to be entering the kingdom. He came to establish his kingdom, and that's what he did. Not what he will yet in our future do, but what he did. Your king comes lowly, mounted on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You know, there are a lot of great sermons that we find in the New Testament. And to argue that maybe this is the greatest sermon ever preached, you know, you might look at Acts chapter 2 and the sermon that Peter preached. I'm not telling you to turn there. I'm just saying sometime, you're probably familiar with it, but sometime turn to that sermon and read the great words and the response that it got. I mean, 3,000 souls that day turned to the Lord. And his sermon in Acts chapter 3, which was very much like it. And more turned to the Lord. And then it's recorded for us that multitudes were coming to the Lord. There were added more and more and more. You might think that sermon that Paul preached on Mars Hill, so very short, the recorded version we have of it is so short. But it is great. It's a great sermon. God who made the worlds and everything in it. He introduces the unknown God to the philosophers in Athens. Now there, Paul's sermon before the council, Stephen's sermon to the Jewish people. They were great sermons, lots of great sermons. But this is that introductory sermon that Jesus preached to prepare people for the coming kingdom, to describe the nature of the kingdom only a little bit, but the nature of the subjects of the king, the nature of the kind of people who would declare that Jesus Christ is king, not only king, but Lord to the glory of the Father. Those who would be followers of Jesus Christ. the kind of people that he's looking for. The Apostle Paul, in, keep your finger at Matthew, we'll look at chapter 5 here in just a moment. But turn over to 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. 18 says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom did not know God, it pleased God by the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So in verse 26 he says, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame those which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who made us," or made to us, "wisdom from God. And righteousness and sanctification and redemption. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Jesus is looking for people, not caricatures, but people. People have views of what Christians are all about. But often Christians, those who claim to be, I'm talking about us, I'm talking about me, I'm talking about Byron, often simply don't measure up because we've not gotten low enough yet to measure up to the high calling of the Lord. And I believe that's what the first part of the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's not a description of different groups of people, but a composite of the kind of person God wants, needs, and must have if He's going to exalt them. I'm going to do a little bit differently than I've done before, and most people do, with regard to the Beatitudes. We noted that Jesus spoke as one who has authority. He has authority, and that was our introductory lesson, that Jesus Christ is expressing His authority over every facet of our lives. Everything. Not just a religious area, not just cutting out a little piece of the pie chart of our lives and saying, we'll set this aside for God through Jesus. And the rest of it, you know, we'll have our social and civic responsibilities and family and job and all of these other kinds of things. That's not true. The whole pie is His. It's either all His or none of it is His. He's not going to accept partial service. Lukewarmness is repugnant to the Lord. Indifference is rejected by the Lord. We've got to give Him our whole heart. But that's all He wants, is our heart. But He wants it all. And He wants a heart that has been conditioned. And I believe that's what the first part of this sermon is all about. The kind of people that the Lord wants. We make the mistake, I think, in my view, we make the mistake of going through the Beatitudes and reading, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And we think about all those poor people who are poor in spirit. Or we might look at Luke's account where he just says, "Blessed are the poor," and later condemns the rich and say, well, he's just talking about people that have been abased because of events that have happened to them. But because they're downtrodden, because of economic reversal, or they're in a poor country, or they're under a hard regime and everything. So those are the poor people, the poor in spirit. They're the ones. It's all these external things that have happened to them that have brought them low. That's not true. And I think his brother, James, understood that, because James wrote in chapter 1, "Let the poor rejoice in his exaltation." The poor man is to rejoice in his poverty. Why? Because he's going to be exalted. How's that so? Only Christians get it. James was writing to brethren who would count it all joy when they fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of their faith would result in endurance or patience. And he's talking about the kind of people that Peter wrote to in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he said, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, though now for a little while you're grieved by manifold temptations and trials and the fiery trial that's about to come to you. He warns about that and says, but you have a joy that is unspeakable joy. How is that so? Well, you have to look at what Jesus was saying and consider it, I believe, to make any sense at all of it. As a description, a composite, as I said, of the kind of people he's calling to himself. So, if that's the case, then we'll pursue it that way. One of the other reasons, there are a couple of other reasons I take that position. We're going to get to those Beatitudes here in just a moment and do all of them in one lesson. And so, we never heard that before either. We have to break them down and spend weeks going through the Beatitudes. We're not going to do that. You know, I really think you can read the Beatitudes and get it. Just read what he said. Jesus didn't spend a lot of time. He just said it. And if we put some other passages of Scripture together, it kind of says, well, yeah, now. They might not have gotten it exactly at that point in time, but now it's easy to see what he was talking about as we put all these other passages together. Things like this. Let's look at a couple of them. I'll just read them to you. You can turn if you want. But how about we look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Revelation 3 and beginning in verse 14. They say, well, what are you doing going over there? But I read to talk about the Beatitudes. Well, I have a reason. There's maybe some logic to my madness, but we'll see. Jesus, through John, says, Revelation 3:14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, now here's the view that they had of themselves. Because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, have need of nothing. And you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. They thought they had it all, and they were destitute of what was truly important. In James chapter 4, James chapter 4. James writes, he's writing to brethren, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, and yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace? Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's another song that we could have sung this morning. What we've done, we've looked at some passages, and there are many others throughout the epistles, in the book of Revelation, that help us understand what Jesus was getting at when he gave these Beatitudes, these pronouncements of blessedness or happiness. And that's what the word means. We've taken the Greek word and turned and made an English word out of it. You can look it up in an English dictionary. It's makarism. A makarism. It's from the Greek word makarios, which means happy or blessed. It's not the blessed that we would use for when we say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the good words, the eulogos kind, the good words, blessed. But it is, happy is the man. It kind of reminds us of how the word is used in Psalm. Often it's used in Psalm just that way. Not that same Greek word, but the same idea, that this happiness that is more, get it clearly, it's more than just what happens to us that makes life grand. It's more than that, isn't it? It's more than the new car. It's more than the new house. It's more than the new baby. It's more than the doctor's report that you're cancer-free. It's more than any of that. It's the kind of deep joy that comes from the confidence that God is in heaven and He's told us the truth and He's waiting for us, and we're going to get there by the grace of God. We're going to get there, all of us. We don't want to lose anybody. It's the kind of joy that will see us through trial and tribulation. It's the kind of joy and happiness that will see us through the opposition. And Jesus is steeling His disciples against opposition. He tells them, you're going to be persecuted. You will be. In this world, you have tribulation. I'm sorry about that. In fact, rejoice. I've overcome the world. You can overcome the world through me. You know, you'd think if you just picked it out and didn't look at any other of Paul's writings and look at him when he tells about all the bad things that happened to him, the stoning, the shipwreck, the beaten, being beaten, hungry and thirsty, and brethren rejecting him, and enemies within and without, and all of that stuff. And woe is me, what a downcast guy. Why didn't he just quit? Go do something else. Go make tents. You have a lot more fulfillment and happiness just making tents. That's not all the Apostle Paul had to say, though. Even when the Holy Spirit told him that bonds and affliction awaited him, he said, none of these things move me. Why? Why was it that Paul could say, I shall not be moved? Why could he say that? You know the answer to that. We are more than conquerors, that same Paul said, through Him who loved us. Jesus comes then when He's coming to be King. He's the King of the lowly. One fellow said, that we'll read a quote from in a moment, said He is the Lord of the loser. He came to take losers to heaven with Him. Because here's the sad truth. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul said that, wrote it to the Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Lost, undone, without God, without hope. But God sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This Jesus, God in the flesh, we've studied 1 John 1, that which we've heard, seen, scrutinized, felt of concerning the Word of life. That same John wrote in his Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This Jesus comes, gathers a group of people, sits down, teaches His disciples, and this is how He begins. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, or the gentle, the New King James says, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus is describing the mindset, even more the heart set, of the kind of people that will respond to Jesus Christ. People who acknowledge, who recognize and acknowledge their need before God. You know, sometimes people get upset with preachers when they preach a hellfire and brimstone sermon. You don't hear much of that anymore. Did you ever wonder why there are those kinds of sermons in the New Testament? Do you ever wonder that? Is it because people like to see people cringe? You think it was Jesus got some sort of delight in saying that Jerusalem, you know, it's all going to come down on you. What goes around comes around. Just wait. Just wait. It's coming, when he prophesied their destruction. Of course not. Of course not. Do you think he took some grand pleasure when people would come to him and they ask him a question? They said, do you think those people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell were greater sinners than anybody else? Think that's why it fell on them? He said, no, but except you repent, you will likewise perish. Don't you forget it. Is that, you think that was his attitude? You know better than that. You think those folks that whose blood Herod mingled with the sacrifices, you think they were worse sinners? Is that why he did that? Is that why that happened to them? Is that why chance overtook them or fate overtook them? Because they were worse sinners than anybody else? No, but I tell you, except you repent, you will likewise perish. You think he took some real pleasure in that? Knowing that those people were lost and they needed to repent? Of course not. We know better than that. He loved them and wanted them to understand what is required of God before they'll ever appreciate what God has done. And I believe that's part of what this first part of the Sermon on the Mount is about. I think he's not talking about individual classes, but he's talking about a composite of those who would be fit for the kingdom of heaven. And to prepare people, he's talking to the empty and the yielding. When he says, you take those two things together, they're two basic statements about the kingdom. First off, the empty. People who are empty, who are spiritually destitute and acknowledge it. And we have any examples of people like that? Well, of course we do. We have an example of poor people, obviously. We have Lazarus, the beggar, who ends up in Abraham's bosom. We have that. But we also have the publican, who were generally rich, like Matthew and like Zacchaeus. We've got the publican who went up to the temple to pray, and we've got Zacchaeus, both publicans, both probably quite wealthy, more than the common Jew. Their station in life, although they were somewhat hated by their fellow countrymen because they collected taxes for Rome, they weren't all that popular, but they were comfortable. They were in a good position. Zacchaeus invited the Lord, come home, have dinner with him. But what Zacchaeus did was, in the presence of the Lord, doesn't say it, But he indicates it, doesn't he? Lord, I'm glad you're here. If I've taken anything from somebody that I shouldn't have taken, I'm going to pay it back fourfold. I'm going to return to people. I'm going to get my life together. I heard one preacher say one time, the little Zacchaeus kids had a new daddy after that day. Mrs. Zacchaeus had a new husband after that day. Why would you say that? Because he recognized his need before the Lord. It's like the publican who went up to pray. He probably had more money than the Pharisee, but the Pharisee stood there with his chest punched out and bragging to God about what kind of a great servant and how appreciative God ought to be of him. The publican said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. A rich man who was empty and recognized his need for filling. Those who are poor in spirit. Those are people for the kingdom. They're the people, as we read in James, who will humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, who will be exalted in due time. Don't exalt yourself now. You'll be abased. Humble yourself before God now. Let Him exalt you in due time. Think about those. How about the ones who mourn? Well, there's the man. There's the publican. Wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, but said, be merciful to me, the sinner. I mean, there's nothing virtuous necessarily in being poor, physically poor, or mourning. A lot of people mourn. Unbelievers mourn. Rich men, when they're made poor, mourn. You remember reading about the Great Depression and the Great Wall Street crash and people saying you could hear the thumps as people, guys were jumping out of windows, committing suicide because they're immediately broke and in debt, great debt. People mourn about all kinds of things. Nothing necessarily virtuous about that. But when you mourn because of your condition, when you realize you are empty and you mourn as a result of that, when you realize there's something missing in you, when you begin to hunger for that, my life is empty, I want better. And we've got a great example of somebody who tried to find out the answers to that. You remember who it was? The wisest man on earth. The Queen of the South's Queen of Sheba said to him, or said about him, the half hasn't been told with regard to the wisdom and the glory and the money and the power that Solomon had. But Solomon, after looking at all of the things of life, not only the glory and the power and the money and all of that, but the experiences, everything that he talked about under the sun, with God not in the picture, he said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity and a striving after the wind, it's not worth anything. What's the end of the matter? What's the conclusion of it? Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. So you take these things together. When you realize your emptiness, your spiritual emptiness, your lostness, and mourn for that, it's called godly sorrow. It works repentance. Lord, wash me and make me clean. What must I do? It's just like the men on Pentecost, that great sermon that Peter preached. They had killed their Messiah, the man who preached this sermon, their king. And they had put him to death. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart with godly sorrow. Peter responded, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of your sins. That's what they wanted. They wanted righteousness, not their own, but a righteousness which comes from God. A righteousness that has a man stand right. It's right standing with God and then right doing thereafter in life. John teaches that it's not just right standing, but it's right doing. Don't be deceived, he says. The one who does righteousness is righteous. God expects us to do better when we come to Him. Teaches us how. Exemplified it in His Son. We ought to walk as He walked. Will it be fun always? No. It's not going to be fun. Because, let me tell you about that. There's another part of this. The yielding, those who do come, those who, what? Who yield themselves to the Lord, who humble themselves. Yeah, meekness is not weakness, but it is humility. It is allowing God's control, isn't it? It's yielding to God. That in turn makes one merciful, peacemakers, and it results in being persecuted. Jesus warned over and over again, don't be surprised if the world hates you. They hated me before they hated you. You follow me, they'll hate you. This sermon doesn't fit the world, and it doesn't fit with the ideas of the world. It doesn't always fit with our ideas. Christians have a problem with pride, don't we? We need to be careful when we sing, I once was lost, but now I'm found, and boy, I'm something. Whether you're a preacher, elder, class teacher, just run-of-the-mill, plain old Christian. It's hard to say that in a sentence, isn't it? There's no such thing as a plain old Christian in the fullest sense of the word. But we get puffed up about ourselves. Look how far I've come. We've got to be careful about that, don't we? He says, you will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. You will suffer as a Christian. We've had it easy. Those of us in this audience have had it fairly easy with regard to that area. Very few of us have been persecuted heavily. I mean, even when we've had our hearts broken by people talking ugly about us and to us and making fun of us and we've been bullied and those kinds of things, even then it hurts us deeply and everything, but it's not constant because we have other positive information coming. There may be a time when it's going to be hard to find anything positive about Christians. When every person you meet that you ask, would you study the Bible, you may get a discourse on how foolish you are to believe in that pie-in-the-sky religion of a God that nobody can see and never has seen and just go on and rag on your faith and everything. It may be when that it's going to be more and more. And then if you deal with morality, it may be that, you know, I may be arrested. I'm not all that young, but some of you younger guys that want to preach later on, you know, it may be that you have to do it in hiding, else go to jail or get your head lopped off. You will be persecuted. So Jesus tells them on more than one occasion, Luke chapter 14, one of them, there are other places, you better count the cost. You better count the cost. It's not going to be easy. You got to love me more than anyone else. It's not going to be easy. So why are things so out of sort until you kind of get this mindset? Why is it that sometimes we will study with someone, we'll baptize them, everything looks great, until a problem comes along and they're gone, we never see them again, they're back in the world and everything. They say, I tried it and it didn't work. Maybe it's because we have not taught them to count the cost and what kind of character that we're to have. Jesus' authority over character is this lesson in the Sermon on the Mount. He wants this kind of person. I've stated erroneously on occasion, I'll take it back now, he said something about it, but he didn't actually say the words about the God-shaped hole in the human heart, C.S. Lewis. It actually, I don't know if you can find that quotation among any of the writers that are quoted so profusely, but Blaise Pascal did write this. This is a quotation from his writings. He says, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war, of others avoiding it, is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves. And yet, after such great number of years, no one without faith has reached the point to which all continually look. all complain, princes and subjects and noblemen and commoners, old and young, strong and weak, learned and ignorant, healthy and sick, of all countries, all times, all ages, and all conditions. A trial so long, so continuous, and so uniform should certainly convince us of our inability to reach the good by our own efforts. But example teaches us little. No resemblance is ever so perfect that there's not some slight difference, and hence expect that our hope will not be deceived on this occasion as before. And thus, while the present never satisfies us, experience dupes us, and from misfortune to misfortune leads us to death, their eternal crown. What is it then that this desire and this inability to proclaim to us, but that there was once in man a true happiness of which there now remained to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking things absent, the help he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God Himself. That's what Jesus, I think, wanted to teach. That those who are poor in spirit are those who acknowledge their spiritual destitution and come to Jesus pleading with Him. And they mourn because of that. And they suffer because of that. They want what's right and what's good and to have hope and to have joy in this life. They want something because everybody knows you're going to die. Life experience, we didn't have to read the Bible to find that out. Life experience is that people die. Everybody knows that. They want hope. People want to know, is there something on the other side of that? Is there some place, something, somebody? God feels that. He feels that longing that we have. Realizing that as time goes by, life gets short. God wants that too. God wants us to want Him. He wants us to need Him. In Acts 17, that great sermon on Mars Hill that I spoke of, this is what Luke records about that sermon that Paul spoke. And he made from one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He's actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for indeed we are His offspring. In a little bit different context, Philip said, "Show us the Father. Jesus, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." "Have I been with you so long?" Jesus said. "But you don't realize, Philip, that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I will give you hope. I will give you rest. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." We're running out of time, but we could talk for a while. But let me read something else to you. This is Psalm 143 and 1. And I realize at the end of it, it's one of those imprecatory psalms where David prays to God to cut off his enemies before him and everything. And you have to understand, he was a king in Israel and he had many enemies who tried to destroy God's people. It's not that David was a mean-spirited guy toward these other people necessarily. It's just that they were the enemies of God and God's people. And so, at the end of it, but listen to his prayer before God. "Hear my prayer, O Lord." Psalm 143 and 1. "Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness answer me and your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." What? Poor in spirit. Mourning because of it. "For the enemy has pursued my soul and he has crushed my life to the ground. He's made me sit in darkness like those long dead. And therefore my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me to know the way I should know, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord, for I've fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Teach me, let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies. And you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul. For I am your servant. I think things like that are why the Scriptures say and why God said. David was a man after his own heart. Not perfect. Sinful man, just like the rest of us. Failures, just like the rest of us. Sorrows and heartaches, just like the rest of us. Brought a bunch of them on himself, just like the rest of us. What a wonderful prayer to God. And sometime, we don't have time this morning, but sometime read Psalm 51, and it'll give you a good idea of how David felt about his sin. Jesus said, if you're hungry, if you thirst for righteousness, then I'm going to skip to the end of chapter 6, then seek first the kingdom of heaven. Not only all these material things, but the spiritual things will be yours. God knows you need them. God's provided for you. He gave His only begotten Son to die for us. If you're here this morning and you owe a duty to God, we'd be glad to talk with you about that. Be glad to baptize you for the remission of your sins, to start you on a walk. If you're truly sorry and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, come to Him pleading for His mercy and His grace. He's extended it so fully for so long. If you've been saying no to the Lord, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He'll lift you up. He'll forgive you. He'll wash you in His Son's blood, make you clean, and He'll take you to heaven with Him. If we can help you, come while we stand, while we sing the song Carl selected.